Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. All of the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It was suggested yesterday, and I think we did it some, but that the type is only applicable if we have New Testament verses to support what we're talking about. So it would be nice if we quote some scriptures that we give the references, or go to those references and read them from where they're at, so we have New Testament connections with the type.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that they came to Rephidim by the commandment of the Lord. And I've been struck by that, because I think sometimes when we come to a point in our life where there doesn't seem to be any refreshment, or it seems that there's no pain, the initial reaction is to wonder if we missed the mind of the Lord in coming that way. Well, we may have, and that's a good exercise for us to go through in our own souls. Sometimes I do miss the mind of the Lord. I take a wrong turn in my journeying, and the Lord has to speak to me because of it. But as I say, it's interesting here that they came to Rephidim by the commandment of the Lord. There was no water for them to drink, and they might have said, "Well, have we missed the mind of the Lord in coming this way?" No, they hadn't missed the mind of the Lord. But why did God bring them to Rephidim? He brought them there because, again, he was going to bring out two things: what was in their own hearts and his provision for them. And I think we mentioned it earlier in these meetings, but let's reiterate it again. The two great lessons of the wilderness are that the flesh profiteth nothing, and God is faithful. And the whole wilderness journey brings out the heart, the natural heart, but it also brings out the provision of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more. Grace much more abounds. And when the failure came in, God was greater than their failure. And when even at times when they followed the commandment of the Lord and there seemed to be nothing for them, those were the very times that God proved himself. And so maybe you've come to some crossroad, maybe you've come to some juncture in your life and you say, it doesn't seem to be much blessing. Well, it may not be that you've missed the mind of the Lord in coming there, but he may have brought you there to prove himself to you. And so when Moses cried unto the Lord here, then the Lord was more than ready to abundantly bless and to give them water from the rock.
I don't think their state was such that they would even ask the question, have we missed the mind of the Lord? They said, why is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They weren't looking to the leading of the Lord, really. They were looking to satisfy their thirst. They said to Moses, they chided with Moses, give us water that we may drink. And he says, why chide ye with me? Therefore, wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Well, how often we don't even get on our knees and say, have we missed thy mind, Lord? But we don't even go that far, do we?
If the manna spoke of the life of Christ, the smiting of the rock speaks of the death of Christ, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And so he says, take the very same rod in which you used to divide the Red Sea, that rod of judgment, to smite the rock, and out of that came forth blessing. Every blessing that we have ever will possess is through the finished work of God's dear Son. And so that's what's being brought out here. You remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and she came looking for water too. She was thirsty, wasn't she? She was in a sorrowful state of soul and an unhappy life. But the Lord met her there. And so what does the Lord say to her? In the wrong book here. John chapter 4. The Lord says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, you know, in my our home we used to live in, there was a drought during the period of time, and we received a letter from the city, and the city said they just wanted to inform us that because of where we lived and the water source that we were connected to, that we did not want to be the foolish with the water that we had. But we had a tremendous resource of water. And the reason that was is because there was an underground river. We have a huge mountain in Washington called Mount Rainier. And those glaciers, as they melt and the snow melts and it seeps down the ground, there's a river that goes underneath the ground. And they had tapped right into that source. It was an artesian well. It was the freshest water you could drink, and there was an endless resource even when there was a drought. And that's what you have here, is you have an endless resource of the Spirit of God and its ability to take the Word of God and refresh us and encourage our souls. And that was what was provided for those through the wilderness land. They were to take that rock with them. I'm not exactly sure, maybe somebody else has a thought, but it says that rock in Hebrews, in Corinthians, I believe, that followed them. So they were able to take that rock, and it was a continual resource everywhere that they went. But not without judgment, not without the death of Christ. And so the picture is that when Christ died, and he rose again and he went on high, then he sent down the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is indwelt in every believer, and he can take the things of Christ, things of the Word of God, and make them fresh and precious to us.
Yeah, that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 reads, "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," or the margin says, "that went with them." Mm-hmm. It doesn't say they took it, but it went with them. Mm-hmm. And this is beautiful, just the wording of Scripture sometimes. And this, in John 4, it says, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water." That really should be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, he opens the conversation with the woman and says, "Give me to drink." And she wonders why he has conversation with her that was a Samaritan woman. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then he says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, the free giving of God, the grace of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, he doesn't answer her question directly. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst forever." That's really a strengthened negative in the original. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him." There you have the Spirit of God dwelling within us as a fountain of refreshment and communion and the source of worship, because this fourth chapter goes on to worship, doesn't it? And so you have the Spirit of God as the power of worship. We will never lose that. Through all eternity, we won't need the Spirit of God for evangelizing or ministering the word like we do today, but for worship, always. He'll always be there. And communion. He'll be the power of communion and of worship for all eternity. He'll never be taken from us. That is what characterizes the present day of grace, is the presence in us and in the assembly collectively of the Spirit of God. The book of Acts says the Acts of the Apostles. It really ought to read the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is, God has given two great gifts, His Son and the Holy Spirit. Which one is the greater? Both are God.
It might be helpful, too, to read in John 7. I think we quoted this scripture in one of our earlier readings, but just to confirm what we're saying, because it's brought out there beautifully again by the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which he that believeth on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And when you go on to the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus brought this very clearly before the disciples, that unless he returned to the Father, the Spirit of God could not be given, that it wasn't going to take place until the Lord Jesus had returned and taken his seat at the right hand of God. And what he was really telling the disciples is that in the giving of the Spirit of God, you're going to have a far greater resource and capacity to take in these things than you had, even with my presence here with you. Because even in the upper room, he said there were many things that he would like to tell them, but they couldn't take them in at that time because the Spirit of God hadn't been given. But that when the Spirit of God was given, he would bring before their remembrance the things that he had spoken, make them good to their souls, and minister Christ to them according to their need. And brethren, that's what the Spirit of God does. It ministers Christ to us according to our need, whether it's individually or collectively in the assembly. And it's interesting with this rock here, a picture of the Lord Jesus. The rod falls on it, a picture of the Lord Jesus going under the rod of God. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, that tells us prophetically in Lamentations. And then the water flows out. But there was another occasion subsequent to this now when the water wasn't flowing. Sin had come in amongst the people of God, and the water had stopped flowing. And what was Moses to do? He was to go and not strike the rock, but he was to go and speak to the rock. It's a picture of the Spirit of God being grieved. Because when the Spirit of God is grieved, brethren, then he cannot flow out and minister to us, Christ, according to our need. There can't be any refreshment. And so when that happens, we need to get before the Lord. We need to speak to the rock, as it were. Confess our sin. Confess our guilt. And then the water will start flowing. One of the reasons why it was so serious for Moses on that occasion to strike the rock was not just that he lost his patience with the people of God. That's right, he did. But he spoiled the picture. Because the Lord Jesus will never go under the rod of judgment again. That took place once and for all. And he'll never have to go through that judgment. He'll never come under the rod of God's wrath again. That took place once and for all. And Moses, in striking the rock and saying, "Ye rebels, shall I fetch you water out of this rock?" It spoiled that beautiful type. And it was a very serious thing to the heart of God.
It might be good, too, in looking at that portion. It's in Numbers chapter 20. But the Lord spake unto Moses in verse 7, saying, "Take the rod." He doesn't say, "Take thy rod." And that's a distinct thing to recognize. He says, "Take the rod." We get that rod in Aaron's rod that budded. And that is a picture of Christ as our high priest. That anything in our lives that produces fruitfulness, it's because of his intercessory work. And you can't put Christ to death twice. He's already died and finished the work. So Moses striking the rock with his rod was really an act of anger and rebellion against the Word of God. And he paid a terrible and high price for it. And it's important for us, if we're looking at this portion, so it's good to bring it out, that we should always view the people of God as God himself views his people. For me to ever to refer to one of God's children as a rebel does not give a sense of how God views them in his eyes. He would have led them on in grace. His desire was that water would flow forth by just simply speaking to the rock. Grace flows out in rebellion. It's God's ways with us. And so he was to take Aaron's rod, that tender rod that was to lead the people on. And he was to take that rod and speak to the rock, because that's how God viewed his people in grace. I think it's important to see that distinction. But he took the rod of judgment, which showed, forth his anger. But water still flowed forth. And that's the important thing, is that even in Moses' failure, God's grace will go forth.
In the chapter we're looking at, Exodus 17, that was the beginning of the wilderness. In the case of speaking to the rock, that was the end of the wilderness. Moses was an old man, and much younger, beginning 40 years, in the 106th Psalm, 32nd verse, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He said, ye rebels, must I fetch water out of the rock for you? Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? We should pray for our older brethren and sisters that they finish their course with joy. And Moses was, because of that, because they angered him, the waters of strife, he called them rebels, he was not allowed to go into the land. He could view it. God allowed him to view it. That was grace. But he couldn't go in. Joshua was the one that went in. And it's a solemn thing that he who was the meekest man on the face of the earth, that's what was said of him, they finally got to him. And he reacted in the flesh and was kept out of going into the land. A serious thing. They provoked his spirit. A provoked spirit has caused more damage to the testimony of the Lord when we lose our temper and we lose our composure and we allow the flesh to take over. That's a provoked spirit. And it doesn't accomplish anything for God, but it falls into the hands of the enemy. And that's what happened with Moses. And he had to pay for that. He pleaded with the Lord that he would let him go in. He said, don't talk to me about this matter anymore. You're not going in. Mm-hmm. You're not going in. The governmental consequences of his provoked spirit was fixed. He was not going into the land.
Chuck, would you say that the greater responsibility, oftentimes, the greater judgment of the Lord? I was thinking.
Well, yes.
Moses, during all that time, you look at him and all the different trials he went through. Not once did he. He was known as the meekest man on the earth outside of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say of a man. And yet, quite often, the things that are our strength is the very thing that we fail in, isn't it? He failed in his meekness.
But when you think of the complaining, the murmuring, the lack of submission on the part of the people to the Lord, and how they came to that, this very chapter that we're looking at in Exodus, the Lord, Moses says, they're ready to stone me. Mm-hmm. And Aaron, they're ready to stone us. These people were just incorrigible. You'd say, well, Moses certainly had a right to get irritated and to get a provoked spirit. Well, the Lord, he misrepresented the one he was to represent. The one who was he was serving. The Lord Jesus never did that. When he was rejected by all the cities, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works that were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented. And then he says, he pronounces woe upon them, and then he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He never lost his temper like Moses did. He was the perfect man, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. But he rebuked severely the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And even Peter, when he tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, he called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So we, because we're children of God, we don't escape his rebukes. And it's good we don't. If we need to be rebuked, he rebukes us as he did his own. But it's always out of love. He never acted out of wrong motives.
Yep. Back up just a little bit in connection with thirst and drugs. It's true what it says here in John that has already been referred to about this woman who came for water, and the Lord said, I'm going to give you water that you will never thirst again. And each one in this room that has accepted Jesus as Savior has that water. Now my question is, for maybe some of us who've walked the path even longer, why is it then that sometimes we still find a drug in our hearts? That water is there, isn't it? That water continues. But could I suggest that the woman left the water pot, so there was no longer a desire for that natural water? Our inclination sometimes is to go back to the water pot and try and satisfy our thirst. And so looking at this from a very practical aspect in the year 2003, are we finding ourselves, am I finding for myself, that I'm going back to the old water pots and trying to get some satisfaction from the world? I believe we are going to be very disappointed, and there's going to be a drought in our hearts. Firstly for ourselves, and then for our family, and certainly for those in the assembly, because then we have nothing to give. There's a drought. And is it not correct that we sometimes feel that drought about us? And maybe it is because of some of the things that our brother mentioned. We get irritated with each other, and we then find the water pots of this world, or the things, the methods of this world to deal with those irritations, as opposed to seeking God's help when He's right there when we want it. We lose sight of that, don't we? And I believe that's, we're so wonderful when we see the brethren here in Regina and Craven, they've invited us here to encourage us so that there will be that falling back on that which the Lord has given us, and in this way maybe create a greater gentleness to one another.
In Ephesians 4, I want to read it, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let those things be put away. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, or God in Christ, hath forgiven you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's where we lose, when we lose the power. When we grieve the Spirit of God, then He deals with us to bring us to repentance and to self-judgment. And He doesn't flow out in the blessings of communion that we've lost when we've grieved Him. And then we're not to quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. Quench not the Holy Spirit. If He prompts you to give out a hymn, minister the word in some way, prophetically maybe, and you don't do it, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. So you can grieve Him. We can grieve Him. We can quench Him when He's trying to use us in a positive way. We say no, because we're so occupied with our own weakness. You know, well, I can't talk. That's what Moses said when he started out. I can't talk. But he was mighty, as Stephen says in Acts 7, he was mighty in words and deed. But he said, no, I can't talk. And then he said, well, Lord got angry, and he said, I'll use Aaron as his mouthpiece. But Moses could talk. He could talk plenty. But he tried to use that as an excuse, and sometimes we don't make a contribution that would be for the young brethren, it's so refreshing when young brethren give out hymns or give thanks or read a scripture. We're commenting that the breaking of bread. I was commenting was the breaking of bread yesterday morning was very active. Would you say what's the word that someone used? But everything was in line. Everything was led, I would say, by the Holy Spirit. And it was very refreshing, especially to hear a younger brother contribute. And we older ones aren't so forward, take a back seat sometimes. It's a joy to see that and to hear that, and not to quench the Spirit of God, because, well, there's so many others here. But at the Lord's table, it's not a question of gift. It's a function of our priesthood. And we're all priests, aren't we?
I was thinking, too, to just take a moment more, take a look at Moses after he had called ye rebels. The Lord spoke to him in Numbers 20 and verse 12. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." And then look at Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you wanted to see what was in the heart of the Father, you could see it every moment in the life of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
When you saw how he conducted himself with those in love, even though he was being rejected, you see the image and the character of God. And so what Moses did is he failed as a type. He failed to be that perfect example of Christ in sanctifying God before his people. In other words, say for example that you're talking to an older brother and you've respected him for years. And then one day you say something and all of a sudden he just snaps at you. Well, a moment, all of a sudden, you're saying your feelings are hurt, and you part company, and all of a sudden that brother realizes, I acted out of character. I didn't sanctify the Lord when I had an opportunity to do it in my life. And then the other person who received it, their feelings are hurt. Now they have a different view of that person. Well, none of us are perfect, and you know, we're going to fail. That's why we're not the ones to be looking to. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect example. You want to know a perfect life, look to him. You're going to see failure. You're going to see it in every one of us. And it's important for us to recognize that, and because we'll be have to forgive one another much easier if we own that. But that's where Moses failed. He failed to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people of God. But the Lord Jesus was always perfect and consistent in that character. He was a perfect expression or image of the glory of God.
Let me read two scriptures in that connection. John 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." And in the 14th chapter, Philip saith unto the Lord, verse 8, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Have you been so long time with me, Philip, and you don't know me? I'm the living expression of the Father.
Our brother Chuck brought out the fact that the Spirit of God being given is connected with worship, and it's a beautiful truth to see that we came together yesterday with that liberty, as our brother Chuck brought out. And when we come together, we trust that we're led of the Spirit of God. We own that that's not always true, that oftentimes the flesh becomes involved in it, or we may pray and at first being led, and then we go further than the Spirit of God would have us to go. But the Spirit of God, I believe, is also connected. When you have water, the Spirit of God is oftentimes connected with the Word of God. And so he can take the things of the Word of God and the things of Christ, maybe to be corrected or whatever is necessary or for doctrine, and instruct us from the Word of God. Yesterday we talked about how the manna represented Christ's life down here as a man. But I believe here now we get the full expression of the Word of God brought in, the liberty of the Spirit of God to reveal it to us. And so we don't have just one portion to lead us on, but we have the whole of the Word of God, the portions that we're reading today, those things in the New Testament. They're all for our encouragement and learning, and you'll never understand one thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 bears it up. You'll never understand one thing unless you have the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that can take the things of God and make them precious to us.
There's a beautiful verse. Well, maybe we should turn to it. It's 1 John 5. You said at the beginning of this meeting we should quote from the New Testament and refer to it and read from it. And so that's what I'm going to do in 1 John 5, 6. This is he that came, let me read the end of verse, let me read verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, that is the Son of God, came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And what is meant by that? This is he that came by water and blood. Out of his side came blood and water. And here John refers to that. When Nicodemus came to the Lord, he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And he came as a teacher to a teacher. And that would be what the water speaks of. The Lord was not just a moralizer. He was not just a philosopher. He was not just a teacher, though he taught. And what he taught was the Word of God, and very, very wonderful. But he came by water and blood. He didn't only come to give us all that we need and how to live our lives down here, but he came to make atonement for our sins and put them away and bring us into relationship with God. He came by water and blood, not by water only. He wasn't just a moralizing teacher like other great men of other religions were, but he came by blood too. And that the others could not do. That the others could not do. They could not give their life for us and glorify God as to the sin question and shed his precious blood, which cleanses from all sin. That's atonement. And that he could do, and only he could do that. Others can come by water in the sense of being good teachers, but he was the best teacher, but he did far more than just teaching. He shed his precious blood.
We're only going to have this reading meeting to take up this chapter if we follow what was suggested. And we ought to go on and take up the battle with Amalek. But I would like, just before we do that, to make a comment in connection with Moses as a man. Now, I know it's been said Moses is the type of Christ and so on. But, you know, here was a very real difficulty for the people of God. Here you had this vast multitude of people, and there was nothing for them to drink. It was a real difficulty. You can't live very long without water. And Moses could get just as thirsty as the others,
But I think it's beautiful to see that when Moses, they blamed Moses here, he went into the presence of the Lord. Yes, we've mentioned that later on in his life he failed in this thing. But he went into the presence of the Lord as he did so many times. And I believe it was the secret of Moses being preserved for so many years in the wilderness. He knew where to turn. People of God blamed Moses. Moses cried unto the Lord. And not only that, but when Moses cried unto the Lord, what did the Lord tell him to do? To separate from the people of God who were rebellious and who were speaking of stoning him? No. He said, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel. The very people that were speaking of stoning him were the very people that he was to go on before to continue serving and to take with him to associate with the elders of Israel. Moses said, well, I'm going to follow the Lord, but I'm not going to go along with those rebellious people. They don't appreciate what I've done for them. They don't appreciate what I'm doing. They want to stone me. They're complaining. They're blaming me for their situation. And I say this, brethren, because I think sometimes we do something for the Lord. We try to serve the people of God, and we're not appreciated. Brother Henry brought it out so very well in his meeting the other afternoon. You try to shepherd the people of God. You try to feed them. You try to help them. You try to warn them about some course they're on that you know is going to be a detriment to them in their following the Lord. And are you appreciated? If the shepherd goes after the wayward sheep, puts his crook around it and pulls it back into the flock, does the sheep appreciate that? No. It wants to go its own way. But is it for the well-being and blessing of the sheep? Of course it is. It's necessary. And so Moses wasn't appreciated here, but he was told to go on before the people. And maybe there's a problem in your local assembly. You've tried to help. You say, they don't appreciate with me. They don't appreciate me. I'm not going to go to meeting anymore. I'm not going to associate with those people. Oh, go on before the people. Paul was misunderstood in his service. The Corinthians questioned everything about him. He said, that's okay. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And he sought to go on before the people. The more I love you, the less I be loved. They treated him like the offscouring of the earth. But he went on and quietly served the people of God for their good and blessing. And God had a further work for Moses to do here. He was going to strike the rock and water was going to flow. There was going to be refreshment and blessing for the people of God. Moses would have missed the blessing of being an instrument for God, for the well-being and refreshment of the people of God, if he had just stood back and said, no, I'm not going to associate. Well, I just say this because I believe it's good for us to consider that we're servants of Christ. We may not be understood. We may be mistreated, but just go on quietly before the people, and who knows what a blessing you can be.
I was thinking,
no one can imagine what Moses went through as he led that people through the wilderness. I just want to read a couple verses from the 11th chapter of Numbers. It says, I'll read verse 9, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Mm-hmm. And the Lord said unto Moses, He just kind of passes by what Moses says, and he says, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. I will come down and talk with thee there, and so on. The greatest servants that the Lord has had asked the Lord to take them away. Moses, Jeremiah, there are others.
Elijah.
And he never died. You can't blame them when you think of what they had to endure.
Henry, you had something.
Well, I was just thinking of number 17. In the Lord's word to Moses in verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, that thou shalt quite take away their murmuring from me, that they die not. And the Lord calls them that, and Moses called them that, and the Lord was provoked to anger by them. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10, lest we tempt the Lord in the same way. But Aaron's rod, the budded, that intercessory rod connected with life, it speaks totally of grace, and that's the place we're in our little, what was less than 3 months journey perhaps before they came to Sinai. You know, I speak of grace, but often there is that breakdown in when rebellion, I mean, you, Brother Chuck mentioned, sometimes you could almost justify, but we have to come back to the point that I would not be here right now. I would be in eternal hell were it not for the grace of God. And has anyone really sinned more than me? Did I not put him on the cross? But it's difficult at times for us to realize that the ones that are provoking us, it's only the grace of God. If the Lord controls our spirit or helps us to be a help. And so we need to stay close to that resource of Aaron's rod. They provoke God to anger. He called them rebellious, these rebellious ones. I think Mr. Darby translates it that way. And so we do need this grace to go on together, brethren. And because we are a failing company, we do these things ourselves in our spirits, if not in our acts.
The beauty of what you see as you read through Numbers is that when the Lord dealt with them and they were feeling it, and they groaned, and they were feeling the awfulness of what they'd done, and then it said the Lord looked and he had compassion. The grace of God is just marvelous. All we have to do is just turn in repentance, acknowledge our sin, and he's right there to forgive us and to go on with us.
Well, we find then that over the hill came Amalek. They just got this wonderful refreshment from the rock. They drank and satisfied their thirst. And over the hill comes a very powerful enemy. Because, you know, we've been speaking perhaps more or less in these meetings about our circumstances. The circumstances of being in this world, the trials and the ups and downs, and the hurdles of the pathway through the wilderness.
But we have another enemy too, brethren. And it's not just our circumstances that cause us to fail and get discouraged, but we find that Amalek, I believe, pictures to us Satan's working on the flesh. And so we have this struggle within. Yes, there are many things without, but what about within? And so this enemy comes, but I think it's beautiful to see while we embark on this portion that Moses is no longer down in the valley, in the wilderness, associated with the people of God the way he has been up until this point. I think Brother Ed mentioned the other day that Moses, up to this point, is a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus associating with his own in the circumstances of life. And the Lord Jesus walked through this world, as we've already said in these meetings, and he felt everything that you and I feel. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He was a real man walking here in this world. When he sat and weary with his journey on the well and asked for a drink, he really felt it. He was really thirsty. He was really physically weary with his journey. When he laid his head on the pillow in that boat that day with the disciples, it was because he was weary in the midst of active service. But the Lord Jesus is no longer here in this world the way he was when he walked amongst men over 2,000 years ago. He's gone, as it were, on high to fill all things. It's a picture, or Moses is a picture to us here of this very thing. Moses now goes up on the mountain and he sits down. And the Lord Jesus has gone up on high and he's taken his seat and he's interceding for us there at the right hand of power. And we're going to see as we embark on this battle with Amalek, what was the secret of their victory? What caused them to be victorious over the enemy? Was it in their own strength? No. We're no match for the flesh. We're no match for the enemy. But the secret was a quiet, hidden work that was going on the mountain nearby. And as we already said, I'd like to hear some further thoughts. But Moses sits down and Aaron and Hur come and stay up his hands to the going down of the sun. I say it's a picture of the two offices that the Lord is carrying on for us now as our great high priest to preserve us and as our advocate to restore us when we fail.
Just to make this simple, the rock is a type of Christ. The rock smitten is a type of Christ crucified. The water flowing out of the rock is a type of the Holy Spirit who was given after Christ died and rose and ascended. And there we have, and Amalek is the type of the flesh energized by Satan, and the Spirit of God, Joshua down below, is Christ by the Spirit encountering the enemy, Amalek, and Aaron and Hur on high, the high priest, and Hur means purity, praying, holding Moses' hands up so that he could pray. He's a picture of Christ and interceding for the thing. It's a beautiful type of what's going on right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's on high, pleading our cause, the Spirit down below working in us against the enemy in conjunction with the prayers of the Lord Jesus on high to the Father. So it's just these types of Scripture are just wonderful to authenticate the inspiration of this book. No man could ever, ever, ever have written it.
That's a beautiful, you've outlined that beautifully. I think that's so good because unless you nail down these distinct things, you don't clearly see exactly what the Spirit of God is trying to show us. And if you can imagine now Moses sitting on that rock and Joshua is on the right-hand side and Hur is on the left-hand side, and Joshua represents Joshua's in the battle. Yes. Aaron's on the right hand side, and he represents the high priest. And the high priest's place is to maintain our place in communion in a wilderness land. But he says this thing here is in verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What does that mean? When does the hand ever come down? When does the intercessory work of Christ ever stop? Well, it never does. But sometimes we act in the flesh. And when we're acting in the flesh, Christ is no longer there maintaining our place because we're out of that place. But the left hand never goes down. Notice how consistent Scripture is. It says, when the hand went down. That's when the advocacy comes in. That's when he comes in and intercedes before the throne of grace and says, Father, I died for that one. And he keeps and maintains and intercedes for us out of communion. Out of communion. Until that day when we're broken and we see our place before God and what we've done. We've seen our sin and we own it. We take sides with God against ourselves. And then that hand comes back up and there's victory over Amalek. Remember, Amalek represents everything that is within the fallen nature that Satan is looking and trying to draw out of you. See, these previous chapters bring out what Amalek is. They murmured against Moses. That's Amalek. They chided against Moses. That's Amalek. But then grace came in and their hearts again turned towards the Lord. That's the exercise of grace on God's part. So it's important to see there's a hand that never goes down. But when one does, it's because of our own failing. It's not because of the failing of a faithful high priest, but it's because we've given way to the flesh and Amalek prevails. If we go to Galatians, I've marked my spot here because I was thinking about it earlier. You know, the question arises, why is it after blessing of receiving the Spirit of God, all of a sudden there's an attack? Well, I believe Galatians takes that up. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You might say, fulfill the lust of Amalek. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There's a battle. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of that which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But it's still an active agent in us, isn't it? It's still there and out of communion. Satan is looking for that weak spot. The world is full of things that are to attract the flesh, to catch the eye, to catch the ear, to direct the feet in a path that's contrary to the path of the will of God. But the high priest is there to keep us and to maintain us
The Spirit of God and the Word of God is to encourage us and bless us. And not only that, if we were to go to Hebrews 4, and I don't want to go to too many verses, but go to Hebrews 4 and you find there that the Word of God is searching your soul for anything that's inconsistent, even to the dividing of the spirit and the marrow, or the soul, or the bone and the marrow. And it seeks out those inconsistencies. How much better to have those inconsistencies brought out while reading the Word of God in communion than having them brought out in a fallen condition? How much more beautiful. It's much better to have it out with the Lord and own it quickly and to go on. And how sorrowful it is when Amalek has victory in our lives.
When will this conflict end? It will end at the rapture or when we die, because then we will no longer have the flesh. And we will always have the Holy Spirit. But as long as we're here, you use one word too many in what you said. You said the flesh is always active in us. It is always in us. It should not be active in us.
Amen.
The Spirit of God, if we walk in the Spirit, then we will not submit to the lusts of the flesh.
Correct.
Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's there. And that's one of the things that's going to make heaven so sweet, is that we won't have this adversary, the flesh, within us any longer to rob us of the enjoyment of what we have in Christ. Now, if we yield to it, if we give it a place, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. We talked about grieving the Spirit. We may have quenched Him. We've grieved Him. And then He has to deal with us and bring us to repentance and to self-judgment before the communion can be restored. We never can lose our salvation, but we can lose the communion, can't we? And that's when we grieve Him. But the beauty of this conflict ending, it says at the end of the chapter, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, that's true. As long as we're here, that conflict will go on. But when we quit this scene, that conflict will end and we'll be home. And then that place where we're going to be, we'll have a nature and the power of that nature by the Spirit of God to the full enjoyment of it. There'll be nothing to hinder full enjoyment, which there is now, and that's the flesh.
Would it be correct to also include in this the holding up the hands of each other as we see the flesh acting in ourselves and see it in others? Now, we know that there is that going on through the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father, but can each one of us, young and old, also have that joy of seeing a difficulty, maybe in another one, and bearing them up? That is, our hands are uplifted for that individual. Would you correct to apply that part here too?
Secondary application.
It's interesting, isn't it, that His hands were held up till the going down of the sun. And as long as we're here and the day of grace is upon us, we have that Blessed One who's interceding at the right hand of God. And as my brother Ed has already brought out, that intercession is an ongoing intercession. It doesn't stop even for a moment. And brethren, it's going to continue to the going down of the sun. And if I fail in the path of faith, if Amalek gets the victory over me, it's not because the resource isn't there. The resource for Israel was there till the going down of the sun. But it's because I haven't availed myself of the resources that I have in Christ who's living to make intercession for me. But it's interesting, too, in this portion that it was Joshua that discomforted Amalek. Now, notice they didn't annihilate Amalek. It's only the Lord that's going to put an end to that at the rapture. And it's interesting, just notice it. In the end of verse 14, "For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." That's going to take place in the coming day. We're not going to have the flesh, as has been said, when we get to glory. But it's interesting in the verse before that it was Joshua that discomforted Amalek. They didn't annihilate him,
didn't annihilate him, but he discomforted him because he's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But who was it? The children of Israel? It was Joshua, a type of the Spirit of God. Because, brethren, how are we going to overcome? How are we going to live for God's glory in this world? It's only in the measure in which we're walking in the power of the Spirit, and in the measure in which we are careful not to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit of God. Now just hold your finger here and go to a reference to this battle in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25, just to bear out what I'm saying. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. Here they are looking back and remembering. Remember that what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and this is what I want you to notice, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Well, this is an interesting comment made about this battle, that Amalek smote the hindermost of them, if I can put it very simply, those that were farthest from the captain. Those that were farthest from Joshua were the ones that fell in battle. And why do I fall in battle? When the flesh is active in me, why do I fall? Why does the flesh get a victory? Because I'm not following closely to the captain. I'm not seeking to walk close to the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, that was Peter's problem. One of Peter's difficulties before he denied the Lord Jesus was that he followed afar off. He followed, and sometimes we say, well, I want to follow the Lord, and I want to do what's right, and I want the leading of the Spirit of God, but there are certain things we want for ourselves. There's something that keeps us afar off. Peter followed, but he followed afar off. There were those here who went out to battle with Israel. They followed Joshua in the battle, but they followed afar off, and the enemy got the victory. Well, brethren, I say it's a warning to us. I've seen many young people who got discouraged. They've given up. They've turned aside. Many who are older, too. Why is it? Well, they perhaps wanted to follow the Lord, but they followed afar off. They weren't availing themselves of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, and they weren't availing themselves of the power of the Spirit of God that's been given us to overcome the enemy.
I might just bring out, too, in connection with that, in verse 9 it says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out." Why does it say that? Well, there's not one of us who do not have these struggles. It is the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's war from generation to generation against Amalek. But the war is going on inside of us, isn't it? And we need to own our responsibility in connection with these things. We just can't look over and say, God, handle it. You've given all the provision. What I mean by that is he's given all of the provision, but there's the responsible eye. And we are to be responsible to take these things and apply them in our lives. Oftentimes when we find that God has wrought a great victory in our lives, and he has used us in a measure to see these things and to work them out in our lives through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, through Joshua, a type of Christ as the Spirit of God. I think, how did you present that to us, Chuck? How did you say Joshua was?
Christ by the Spirit.
Christ by the Spirit, thank you. But what comes out of it? In verse 15, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Every time there's a failure, or every time that we enjoy present victory in our souls, or we see the maintaining of the love of the Godhead in keeping us in the wilderness land, the only thing that can flow forth from that is worship and praise. You know, we come at the breaking of bread. You've allowed Amalek to have a victory in your life, and you're sitting back and you're stewing about this thing or that thing. You can't worship the Lord. You can't offer anything. You can't remember bringing full baskets, the first fruits. But when you're living in the present enjoyment of the victory of having Amalek put in check, and you're living in the new man, you know, when you come with hearts, fresh appreciation of all that Christ has done for us. And then we can worship and pray.
It was said yesterday, and I'm going to repeat it, that we're never more in danger of a fall than after a victory. A brother was speaking once. He gave a wonderful message. And someone came to him and said, "That was a wonderful message." He said, "Thank you. I already know that. Satan's told me that already." And that just illustrates how that God can... I've said of the gathered saints, they either... I suppose it's of all the saints. They either flatter you or they really rip into you. It's one of the one way or the other. And I guess we need the being ripped into more than the flattering.
Let's not forget the encouragement.
That's right. We need to be encouraged. And that has a real place. Thank you. Because it's not flattery. I mean, someone just gives you a word of encouragement. That was a nice word, but they don't go overboard. That's in order, isn't it? That's good. I'm glad you said that, because what I said could have been taken wrongly, and I didn't mean it that way.
Well, Jehovah Nissi is the Lord is my banner. And I've thought of this. You go to a city where there's been a great victory with a football team or a hockey team or something like that, and you see a lot of banners. And what are those banners proclaiming? They're proclaiming the name of that team, and they're proclaiming that there's been a victory. And brethren, whose banner can we raise when there's a victory in our lives? Is it anything of ourselves? The Lord has brought us along through the wilderness thus far. If we look back and we see that there's been any victory in our lives over the enemy, we have no banner to raise but the banner of the Lord. He's the one that's given us the victory. And I believe it's when we lose the sense of that, and Chuck has brought it out, when we lose the sense of that, then we're going to meet the enemy again, but we're going to be soundly defeated. We've seen it already with Peter. Wonderful confession on the part of Peter, but he didn't raise the banner, as it were. And the Lord had to teach him by bitter experience what was in his own heart. Because we really never get home free this side of glory. Just because we've had a victory, we can't say we've arrived. And when I say I've learned that lesson, I need to be very careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't misunderstand me. We need to learn the lessons, of course. But when I boast and say I've learned it, then perhaps I haven't really learned what's in my own heart. And Amalek is going to come over the mountain again. He's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But when there is a victory, when there's some fruit in our lives, brethren, then let's give him all the glory. Let's go to him. Get into the sanctuary. Raise that standard. Raise that banner. Brethren, we can't go wrong there.
This 12th verse, I want to comment on it in connection with what you're saying. But Moses' hands were heavy And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron, that's the priesthood of Christ, and Hur, that's purity of life, stayed up his hands. There won't be any victory down below where the battle is being waged by Joshua if there's not purity of life. That's so important. And we see that violated, and there's no power. There's no power because there isn't purity of life. And that's so important, is it not? You read, Ed, those catalogs of the works of the flesh, all of those, and there's more than is in that one list. But if you ever notice, it's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We often misquote that as the fruits of the Spirit, but it doesn't say that. It says the fruit of the Spirit, and there's nine things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Nine flavors to that fruit, but it's one fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit with nine flavors. I like to put it that way. And it's not nine different fruits, so we can say, well, I'm pretty good on this one, but not this one, not this one, and pretty good here. But it's, if the Spirit of God is in control, all of those that are mentioned, all those fruits, will be there, won't they, by the Spirit of God.
We had referred to number 17 a couple of times, and it might be good just to look at it again real quickly. In verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yield almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and every man took every man his rod." I don't need to go any further than what I've already read, but you know, we've had before us a couple of times the Lord Jesus in his life down here, and all of the trials and all of the circumstances that he had gone through. He's a man who knows what it is to go through this wilderness land. He knows what it is, the difficulties, and here we find this dead piece of wood, this dead piece of almond wood that has come alive, and it speaks of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now he's there on high, and we find that with him in that place, there's fruitfulness. So anything that ever happens in our lives where there is something that is worked out for the glory of God, where there's fruitfulness, it could have never happened outside of the intercessory work of the person of Christ. There's nothing in us that could ever give glory to God outside of Christ maintaining and keeping us in that place. I had made the comment, and I don't want it to be misunderstood, is that the battle is the Lord's, but he uses us to fight the battle. We're down here. This battle is going on within us, and there can only be victory if we yield upon his resources for us, and there can only be failure if we try to do it in our own strength. The battle, we're fighting the battle, but it's the Lord's victory, and it's being fought in us. I didn't want my comments earlier to be misunderstood as though I was saying we don't need them. We absolutely need them. Without them, we would be nothing. And so with this intercessory work we find in that maintaining of that place, it all abounds to the honor and glory of the Father. The world sees a difference, but it's all because of the faithfulness of the high priest.
In the previous chapter, that's the number 16, you have the gainsaying of Korah. And what was the evil? What was the sin of that? Well, basically they attacked Moses. He's the sent one of God. And they attacked Aaron. He's the priest. And here in this chapter, which one of those rods is going to bud? Well, it's the bud of Aaron. If we think that we can make it through life without Christ as the sent one of God, or without him as our high priest, we are dead wrong. We won't make it. We need both characters, both aspects of the Lord's person and work, his being the sent one of God. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle is the sent one, and the high priest is the one that's gone on high to pray for us and to get us through the wilderness. So both of these are here. And the gainsaying of Korah was, they said, we're all the people of God. We don't need you, Moses, and we don't need Aaron. And that's like saying to Christ, we don't need you, either as the sent one or as the one that's praying for us. And that's the worst. That's the last thing that is in Jude. Woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And that's the worst of those three. It's saying we don't need Christ, either as sent of God or has gone up on high to represent us. And in other words, it's a total denial of Christianity. And that's why it is. That's what you have in Jude. These men have crept in unnoticed, and they're just destroying, and they're still inside the Christian profession, and they're destroying everything that is vital and of absolutely needed by every one of us.
Our time is gone, but just to conclude, for the sake of the young people, we've been looking in these chapters in God's picture book. That's what the Old Testament is. And that which we have taken up in these three chapters is God teaching us by picture, by illustration, by type, and by shadow. I just want to encourage the young people to read the Old Testament. Maybe sometimes you don't understand just what God is saying or what the picture or type is. But read the Old Testament, familiarize yourself with these stories and illustrations, and then when you go to the New Testament, you'll see very clearly what God is bringing out. You don't get doctrine as such in the Old Testament. The doctrines of Christianity are taken up in the New Testament. But you must have the pictures to understand. And if you'll allow me just to use a little illustration, I'm not very good with my hands. Putting things together or making something is almost impossible for me. But sometimes when you go to the store and you buy something, you have to buy something that says on the box, some assembly required. I don't like to do that because I can't put things together. But sometimes you have to do that. And so when you bring it home and I spread the pieces out, and maybe there's 15 written instructions, 15 steps that you're supposed to go through to put this bookcase together or whatever it might be, I look over these instructions and I say, I can't picture it. And usually my wife will come along and turn the page and say, Jim, here's the illustration. Maybe that'll help you to understand the written instructions. And God, brethren, has given us both. He's given us the written instructions in the New Testament, and then he's given us the illustrations in the Old Testament. He's given us the pictures, and those pictures are to help us to understand the instructions of the New Testament. And so I say we need both. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. You've got to take up the Old Testament in light of the new, otherwise it's just interesting stories and historical facts. But it's important to see it illustrated in the Old Testament. Read it each day. Read the New Testament. We need the whole Word of God.
And that's the greatest confirmation of the inspiration of this book.
Amen.